Just to pause a moment before we begin the class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for providing a system by which we can acquire divine thought and thus orient and adjust to cosmos diabolicus. We continue that advance this evening, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide, motivate, and, of course, reveal consistently to us those things which are found in your immutable word. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Before we begin this evening, a couple of announcements. The first one is to welcome Mark Davey back to the world. He's been in South Korea up near the DMZ, as I understand it, for the last year. And they tried to keep him there longer, but he escaped. And we're glad to have you back. Now, how long will it be before you move to Georgia? So you'll be with us about 2 to 3 more weeks. Well, that'll be great. And then we wish you well in Georgia. Your wife has done magnificently, by the way, since you've been gone. She's just been a trooper. The second announcement comes from an email I received today from Gary Yes at Glen Haven Youth Ranch. He says, "Joe, we need your help. Please place your prayer warriors on alert status. Today, Quentin Swofford was admitted to the Conway Regional Hospital for chest pains. According to the tests that were taken, we were all relieved to learn that a heart attack was ruled out. However, his symptoms were determined to be preconditional to a heart attack. Therefore, he will remain at the hospital for additional testing. Please pray for Quentin, his immediate family, wife Beverly, sons Troy, Ben, and daughter Ashley. Please also pray that God will help us staffers while he is gone, and I will keep you posted. Gary Yes at Glen Haven." So please jot in Quentin Swofford's name as well as the staff at Glen Haven on your prayer list for immediate prayer. This evening we actually begin the last verse of the second paragraph of Romans chapter 7, which is verse 14. This is where we begin our detailed exegesis. There are a number of reasons for that. It will give us a very brief synopsis of what has gone on in the first 13 verses. And then it will give us a pivot, so to speak. There's a pivotal but, the conjunction day here, that will refocus our attention away from the marriage counselor of the first marriage and refocus us on the culprit of the second marriage. Then the emphasis for the remainder of the chapter will be the dichotomous lifestyle of the believer who finds himself in constant bouts with carnality while knowing that he should be spiritual. So these are the subjects that we will be broaching as we move through. Tonight, in my view, is a very important study. It will probably bleed over into the first session of Sunday, but there's a lot of work to be done on what amounts to a fairly short verse, so let's get started. We will note that verse 14 begins with the conjunctive use of the particle gar. That's G-A-R. It should be translated in this context consequently, and here is why, point one. This refers us back to the entire discussion beginning in verse 1, which comprises the first two paragraphs of chapter 7. So consequently, after we have studied verses 1 through 13 is what Paul is saying. We're going to draw a conclusion from all of that. Point 2. Paragraph 1, as you recall, dealt with the two marriages of the person who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. And we went all the way back to Romans chapter 6 to remind you of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is conducted in two phases. Retroactive positional truth, identifying us with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and His spiritual death, physical death, and burial. And then secondly, current positional truth, which identifies us with Christ and His resurrection, ascension, and session. Our body is associated with Christ and identified with Him in His physical death. Our soul is identified with Him in His resurrection. The soul and the body separate at physical death. Therefore, we can be confident that our sin nature will be left behind, and our soul, which is presently positionally located at the right hand of the Father in Christ, will instantly be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now, while we are in unbeliever status, we're controlled by the sinful nature, who is our first husband. The counselor for this marriage is the Mosaic Law. The retroactive positional truth causes us to die to the sinful nature. Thus, we're free to remarry, and salvation puts us in a bond with Christ. We are His wife, being a member of the church. We submit to Him as our new husband or our second husband. And paragraph 1 dealt with these two marriages. And when a person believes in Christ, he enters into the second marriage, and Christ is that husband. This is followed by a paragraph discussing the Mosaic Law as counselor to that first marriage. Its duty is to reveal to the unbeliever that he is unrighteous, he has a problem of spiritual death, and needs a solution outside himself. The law then is free to point out the Messiah Savior through the spiritual code in the time of Israel. Point 3. From all of this, what has been learned to this point? Well, a verb for knowledge comes next, the present active indicative of oida. O-I-D-A. This is a verb for knowledge. And it is a synonym for epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Very similar words having to do with long-term memory traces. It has to do with cognizance of information, therefore long-term memory. So point 1, referencing oida. Paul has gone through 13 verses explaining to the members of the Church of Rome their relationship with their sinful nature, with the Mosaic Law, and Jesus Christ as their second husband. 13 verses have now been utilized to bring all of these things into view. You had an old marriage, it was a bad one. The marriage council was a Mosaic Law, it pointed these things out to you. You need to get away from this tyrannical husband. The way to do it is to die. Death occurs under retroactive positional truth through faith alone in Christ alone in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're dead to the old nature. Your soul now is identified with Christ in resurrection, and He becomes the new husband. This is the message of the first 13 verses. Point 2. This information is now understood by the believers in the church at Rome. They are cognizant of the concept. They have this knowledge now in their streams of consciousness. So if I were to ask you if you were up to speed with the believers at the church in Rome, you would say, well, yes, I understand there are two marriages. The first one has to do with my unbeliever status, my soul being linked with a body that is corrupt and controlled by the innate sinful nature. And I was the wife to a very tyrannical husband, which is that sinful nature. But through faith alone in Christ alone, I have died to that old nature, and I now have a new marriage. Jesus Christ is my new husband, and the counselor is the Holy Spirit, utilizing Bible doctrine for my guidance and direction. And without, by the way, doctrine is guidance and direction, you will make up your own rules as you go along, and you can be a fool, act like a fool, and go on like a fool, even though saved, but be very, very out of the system as far as God is concerned. And you may be happy as punch with your lifestyle, but it cannot bring prosperity, and eventually all of the dichotomies that all of this kind of thinking presents will find you out, and you will be very confused. So this is the case for those who are in the church at Rome. They have this information in their streams of consciousness. Point 3. What they are to have discerned from Paul's teachings to this point is stated next, and is introduced by the conjunction hoti. What should they know right now? H-O-T-I. It introduces the content of the memory trace, which has been indicated by the verb oida. Consequently, we know. What is it that we know? Well, Hoti introduces us to the content of that memory trace. Hoti is not translated in this context, but is a manner by which the Greek language indicates the context of the knowledge mentioned in the context. Point four. By the way, this means you can put quotes around it. And you don't translate it, but you could say something like, quote. Although that's not even necessary if you know the Greek. Next comes the statement of what is known. First of all, we have a noun, and it's nomos. N-O-M-O-S. Nomos, and you know that's the word for the law. Antinomian. No law. If you believe that faith alone in Christ alone is by virtue of grace, and therefore you're no longer under the law, then there is no law as far as you're concerned. I'm free to do whatever I wish to do. There are no restraints. There are no constraints. I am under grace. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. That's the attitude of the 60s hippies. And it's also the attitude of the antinomian. The agnostic. The nomos comes across into our language. Agnostic means no knowledge. Well, here you can have anomos, which would mean no law. So that's the concept. You see it coming over into the English as well. Well, nomos here is law, plus the present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I. And that is the verb to be. It is translated is. Consequently, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is. Aimi is a static present tense. It represents a condition which perpetually exists and must be taken for granted as a fact. What we are about to see stated regarding the law is a biblical absolute. It never changes. It's always been this way. There is absolutely no possible way for this ever to have been different, nor may it be different in the future. So when you have a static present, it is something that is a axiomatic concept and statement of fact. The active voice, the Mosaic law, produces the action of the verb by possessing an intrinsic characteristic. What is about to be stated about the law is intrinsic. It's a part of its character and definition, and without it, the law could not be the law. The indicative mood is declarative, therefore it is a statement of biblical fact. Now, what the law is said to perpetually be is stated next by the predicate adjective pneumatikos. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. Pneumatikos. Translated, spiritual. Consequently, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual. Now, that is an axiomatic fact. There's no way to alter that. Point one. This statement of what is clearly understood regarding the law is followed by a pivotal statement in Paul's presentation. There's going to be a pivotal statement here that is going to refocus our attention. Bottom line to the first 13 verses is the law is spiritual. It has been the marriage counselor for the first marriage. It is in no way associated with the sinful nature or your activities in submitting to it as a loyal wife to a tyrannical husband. It tells the truth, it reveals the information, it informs you of your totally depraved status, but in no way is the law associated with the sinful nature or your lost condition. It simply reveals and exposes the problem. Point two. Now we note a change of subject. It is introduced by the conjunctive particle day, which is, sets up a contrast with the previous clause. There it is, D-E, a very little two-letter word translated but. It's going to show a contrast with the previous clause. Point three. Paul uses himself as the subject of the final clause, the final phrase here. It's the pronoun ego. E-G-O, and it's translated I. But I. Now, the law is spiritual, but I. And so we have de ego, but I. Point four. The primary subject of the first half of Romans 7 has been the sinful nature or the husband of the first marriage. It's been one of the primary subjects of the first half of this chapter. The sinful nature or the husband of the first marriage. Five. Now the emphasis shifts in the second half of Romans 7 to the wife of the second marriage, the soul of the believer, with emphasis on volition. Now look, here's the first marriage. Here is the second marriage. Now there's a husband, which is the sinful nature. There is a wife, which is the unbeliever. There is a counselor, which is the Mosaic law. In the second marriage, you have a husband, Jesus Christ, a wife, a believer now, and a counselor, the Holy Spirit. Now, the emphasis is going to be placed on the wife of the second marriage. The problems that that lady must endure and resolve and conquer. So the emphasis shifts in the second half of Romans 7 to the wife of the second marriage, the soul of the believer, and the emphasis is going to be shown to be on volition. Now, listen, I have told you a skillion times in 11 years that the issue in the angelic conflict is your volition. And we have demonstrated from our study of neurology that the only way a long-term memory trace is placed in its little wheel track is when you decide to believe it. The only way it may be facilitated is if you practice that wheel track over and over and over again, thus turning it into a path of least resistance. The only way you can change the way you think is to diminish a path of least resistance by substituting instead another memory trace, one which you choose to utilize as over against the old one. That's how behavior patterns are changed. And there is no other way to do this, neurologically speaking. And what is the key to making that change? It rides with volition. And in the second half of this chapter, and in the second half of this verse, we're going to note volition emerge as the issue in the angelic conflict. So, point six. This principle will develop as we continue with our exegesis of this verse, and will be further amplified as we proceed through the remainder of the chapter. You may tire of me braying about the importance of volition. Point seven, next comes the verb. If ever you wonder why we go through detailed exegesis at times, it is because not only are doctrines constructed from exegesis, but statements in the English which are apparently contradictory are resolved in this manner. It therefore becomes very important for us to note the analysis of the present active indicative of the verb eimi. There it pops up again. Remember, it said the law is eimi. It's a verb to be. The law is spiritual. Now, Paul says, but, let me get all this back up again. You have de plus ego plus eimi. That's but, I am. But I am. The verb to be. It is followed by the predicate nominative adjective of sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, pronounced Sarkinos. I am carnal. And it can be translated better, but I am fleshly. But we're going to stay with carnal. Or we're going to do some analysis, and we will know that word well enough by then to go ahead and use it. Carnal and fleshly refer to the sinful nature. And in this case, it is going to refer to a lifestyle based in the environment of the sinful nature. At this point, therefore, we're going to start analyzing these words right here. Ego eimi sarkinos. I am carnal. And what we're going to learn from these three words is going to take us on a trek of about 50 some odd points. So I guess we better get started. Point one. Paul places the responsibility of his stated condition on himself. I am carnal. The responsibility of this condition is said to be on himself. Two, he has placed himself in the realm of the flesh. The law is spiritual. He is said to be fleshly or carnal. And he places himself not in an environment of spirituality, but in an environment of carnality. How does this occur? Point three. Through volition. That's how you become carnal, is through volition. There is no other way. People don't make you carnal. Satan doesn't make you carnal. The devil does not make you do anything. You decide to do it. So while in unbelief, Paul was in slavery to his sinful nature as first husband. The first husband was a tyrant. He was an obedient wife, submitted to the authority over him, which was his sinful nature and its trends. But then the Mosaic Law came along, and through the Tenth Commandment revealed to him he had a bad marriage. He realized he needed out of it, but in order to do that, he had to die. He died through faith alone in Christ alone, was dead to his old nature, and is now resurrected into a new life. And he may execute that new life under the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the marriage counselor for the new marriage. Point four. Again, this condition was revealed to him through the Tenth Commandment, which is said, by the way, to be spiritual, not carnal. The Tenth Commandment is spiritual, thus revealing our carnality. And it's a negative mandate, an imperative mood of prohibition. You will not lust. And we noted that there are at least 10 categories of lust in the sinful nature's lust pattern. And when they are submitted to by the soul, volition is the key. And volition says, yes, that is a good idea. The lust pattern really serves as a vector. It calls up into the conscious mind certain wheel tracks which may be pursued in order to bring satisfaction and aggrandizement to the lust pattern. And the volition then gives permission for those wheel tracks to be exercised. And so the volition rejects biblical restraints which might be found in the stream of consciousness, and instead goes with the emotional pattern, which is elicited by the vectors from the lust pattern, and therefore goes with the wheel tracks that have been called into the conscious mind, and they execute the crime. When a criminal is arrested for committing a crime, he may be sent to jail or prison for punishment, but jail and prison may or may not result in a change of the way he thinks. And he can spend 90 years, 900 years in jail. And if it doesn't result in changing the way he thinks, then he's wasted 900 years and society has wasted a lot of money. The only way to change the way people think is to get in there and have them desire from their own volition to swap from wheel track A to wheel track B and believe it, make it a part of their lifestyle so that it becomes a behavior pattern, a path of least resistance. And until that occurs, there's no restitution of a criminal. So it is with the believer. So it is with the believer who has accepted Christ as Savior. They bring into the Christian way of life, the moment they're saved, that all that baggage, all those wheel tracks of wickedness that they developed into paths of least resistance while in unbelief and under the tyranny of their sinful nature. Now, although the power of the sinful nature has been broken, he still functions within the genetic structure of the brain's neurons. You do not have to submit to its temptations, but they are there. And a weakened volition will respond to these temptations. Why? Because the only way the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor can override the old wheel track is by new ones which are inculcated by Bible study under His enabling power. So I'm telling you, a believer who accepts Christ as Savior but never learns doctrine cannot execute the Christian way of life. He cannot do it because his neurons will not permit it. He's got paths of least resistance that he will follow under certain vectors, and he really has no choice, although he does make the choice. But if he has no option, what is he going to do? There's nothing to do but to do what you do. And therefore you say with Paul, I know I ought to do something different. I know what I'm doing is wrong, yet I do it anyhow. Woe is me. So this condition is revealed to Paul through the 10th commandment, which is spiritual. Point 5. Fleshly is a way to state the literal condition of the believer who is out of fellowship. Fleshly is a way to state the literal condition of the believer who is out of fellowship and under the authority and the control of his first husband. I think I showed you the marriage over here. To whom is the wife of the second marriage to submit? To submit to the husband, Jesus Christ. Well, how does a husband control the wife? Issues policy. Well, how does the believing wife know policy? You go to the policy manual, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit works as counselor there. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have taught you. So the Bible becomes the policy manual. The believer submits to the policy manual and therefore honors the husband, Jesus Christ. Now, what has happened when the wife no longer submits to this system, but instead goes back over here to the first husband? You've got rebellion. You've got a problem. You've got the believer going a-whoring with the heathen. So since he is under control of the sinful nature, I guess we should go back and repeat point 5. Fleshly is a way to state the literal condition of the believer who is out of fellowship and under the authority and the control of the first husband. Point 6. Since he is under the control of the sinful nature and since its base of operations is the genes of the DNA and activated in the brain's neural nuclei, since he is under the control of the sinful nature, then he classifies himself as being under the control of his own flesh. And that's a fact. And we can see that now from our study in neurology. He spoke of members in the early part of Romans 7. He'll speak of them again. The member that needs to be underlined and rubricated is the brain, with emphasis on the DNA in the nuclei of the neurons. Over 100,000 possible genes are there. Somewhere between 30 and 50,000 are functional. And just pull a number out of the hat. About 1,000 of them have to do with the trends, the strengths, the weaknesses, and the lust patterns of the sinful nature. And they're active in the neurons of the brain. And they are there whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. If a believer, they're the first husband. If an unbeliever, they're dead to you, although they still may be reactivated by what? Your volition. You can give power back to the sin nature, although its power has been broken, by making that volitional choice in your soul. So since he is under the control of the sinful nature, then he classifies. As as being under the control of his own flesh, and therefore fleshly is the idea here. Well, point 7. Remember verse 5 of Romans 7. Corrected translation of that verse. While we were in the flesh, under the authority of the sinful nature's first husband. See, there's that flesh word again. What did we determine that that meant? First husband orientation. First marriage. While we were in the flesh, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members, we had classified that as the brain's neural nuclei, which contain DNA, which itself is made up of over 100,000 genes, of which 1,000 are encoded with the trends of the sinful nature. The sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members resulted in the production of fruit from the source of our spiritual death. And that refers to sin, human good, and evil. That's the lifestyle and behavior pattern of the unbeliever. Now, I don't care how nice and fine and fancy and high-toned the unbeliever may be. Placed under the proper circumstances, the unbeliever will take the path of least resistance. And that has been honed out under the concept of expediency and what is best for me. The unbeliever, therefore, does not have permanent integrity and under certain circumstances cannot be trusted. Now, the same can be said of the believer. But as you know from our studies, the only way that anyone can build lifelong, undying integrity is to advance in the plan of God to the point of spiritual maturity so that under pressure they have an inventory of ideas that they have the moral courage to use regardless of the consequences. Condition A. What if you are given the opportunity to do the wrong thing, but it is for your advantage to do it? And condition B, you're given the opportunity to do the right thing, but it results in your personal disadvantage. Now, what are you going to do, A or B, consistently, every day of your life? I'm telling you, the individual, whether he be believer or unbeliever, that doesn't have doctrinal integrity, over the long haul will develop a behavior pattern of going ahead and doing the wrong thing if it results in their advantage. That is called expediency. Only the person with integrity will consistently make the choice for B, which is to do the right thing, regardless of whether it is to his advantage or disadvantage. And only through the integrity built by Bible doctrine can that kind of a lifestyle and behavior pattern become a reality and a consistency. So Paul is demonstrating that the problem is in the flesh and it must be overridden by that which is spiritual. Point 8. In verse 14, the word fleshly refers to Paul being under the control of his members. And that's emphasis on the brain. The brain is made up of flesh. There's just no way to get around it. On Donahue today, I was called by a member of the congregation and said, turn on Donahue. Now, if I watch Donahue, it's because somebody calls and tells me to do so. That's not a part of my behavior pattern. So this person called and said, do Donahue. So I said, okay, this is about the brain. That was their vector. So that vector caused me, oh, I'll do that. So I punched it on. There it was, a big old brain stuck up on the screen. And they had the guy from Wash U. Seems like his name was Steve Peterson. He was a neurologist. And then they had a guy from Cornell. He's from New York City. God only knows what's wrong with him. Then they had a nice lady on there that had, I think, Alzheimer's disease. Then there was a fellow who had written a book. He was an associate of Bill Gates who developed the Microsoft system. This fellow claimed that he wrote the first Microsoft word processing program. And everybody gave him applause for that. I have no clue what all of that meant. But I gather he's a computer guy. And then he began talking about the software of the brain and how, and his word for vector is a meme, M-E-M-E, meanie, but he pronounced it meme. And that's the equivalent to our concept of vector. Then he began to develop that concept. And it got sort of wishy-washy and out of context and contorted because these guys refused. They even gave us a lecture on evolution. It's inevitable that they do this. So we had to listen to evolutionary claptrap for a while. And then they're confused about whether there is a brain and a mind, as we would call it, the soul. So I sat there thinking, you know, these guys are the same when they're writing books on Donahue. They're still confused about the brain and the soul. And there was a lot of confusion this morning, although it was interesting to see these people discuss these issues and try and flesh through them, so to speak, there on TV. Well, fleshly is a wonderful term to define the concept of the brain or a member of the body controlling your life, because that is what it is. It is flesh. And within that flesh, inherited from your parents, is this sinful nature, emphasis on the father. It's found in the DNA, which has been encoded, all this genetic business. You find your trends, your weaknesses, your strengths, and your lust patterns, and they are throbbing 24 hours a day. It's sort of like a pulse beat. Just throbbing, trying to gain entry to the volitional area of the soul so that it can then have all of its lust patterns, its desires fulfilled. There are all of these wheel tracks that have been laid over here ready to go into action, and all that's needed is volition. So when you move away from spiritual to carnal, then you have gone away from guidance and leadership from the Holy Spirit to guidance and leadership from your emotional pattern. And the sin nature rules the life. And so the word fleshly refers to Paul being under the control of his members with emphasis on the brain. Point 9. The Greek word for flesh is sarx. S-A-R-X. That's the word for flesh. And you see that throughout the writings of the New Testament, and it refers to the sinful nature. Sarx in and of itself really means body. Now the word sarkanos, which is in our context, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S, so you can get a little better looking R here, that goes back to sarx. And so we have a derivative from sarx, sarkanos. It is an adjective and refers to a condition, a lifestyle, or a behavior pattern which is influenced by the fleshly environment. So when the body controls the life, you wind up being sarkanos. You wind up having a condition, a lifestyle, or a behavior pattern influenced by the flesh. So how does this come out? Carnal. When you're influenced by your sin nature, you're in carnality. And this is a term with which you are familiar. Now, carnality and spirituality are different as night is from day. So if you are a believer and you are carnal, then you are not spiritual. Now, you're going to be amazed at this one, but it is the truth. I wouldn't tell you this if it weren't, being in the pulpit and all. I have known theologians. I have had conversations with people who are Christians and people who have had theological training and read the things they've written, who reject the idea that carnality and spirituality are absolutes. In fact, I had a debate with the head of the Baptist Student Union one year. I had a debate with him on an occasion where he said, "You can be carnal and execute the Christian way of life." I agree. I wrinkled my brow, as a matter of fact, as I recall. How can this be? And the person was making the point, I think, that God is forgiving, and if you just try to do your best, then good will come from it. And the discussion got around to rejecting the need for rebound. You don't have to rebound to be spiritual. And so you can be partially carnal and partially spiritual and move through your life, and somehow this all works out. Well, I can tell you people don't agree with that, and I certainly wouldn't recommend that you do. I'm just trying to make the point here that these are absolutes. And when you are carnal, then that means you are practicing, you're being led and guided by the flesh, your sinful nature, into a condition, a lifestyle, or a behavior pattern, which functions under wheel tracks of wickedness, the paths of least resistance. So point 10. What Paul is saying is that he is carnal, out of fellowship, and under the control of his sinful nature. Law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Now to point 11, let's raise us a question. I wonder if it's crossed any of your minds. How can Paul be writing Scripture while out of fellowship and under the control of his sinful nature? Now, how can this be? Now, he just came right out and said it here, didn't he? Law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Sold under sin. Period. How can this be? Point 12, the answer. The answer is found in the tendential present tense of the verb eimi. Remember we had de, ego, eimi, sarkanos. But I am carnal. Here's the verb to be, eimi. That's what we're looking at. It is in the tendential present tense. Now, it's 8:12 in the evening. It is my recommendation that you stay awake because this is going to be very, very important. Very boring, I admit that up front. But what we're going to do on the tendential present tense is going to be very, very instructive. And you need to know this, and you don't need to be doing any sleeping. Now, I've warned you ahead of time. Those of you who insist on sleeping, they may not return to your slumber. Aimi is a tendential present. The present tense may be used of action which is proposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. I'll repeat that. You want to get the analysis of this verb in writing. I know you sit there and glaze over. You think of your shopping list. You think of how you're going to tee off, if you're going to be able to correct the slice. All of this goes through your mind when I do the present tense and the active voice and the indicative mood. You just glaze over. I'm telling you, that's okay. I understand this. I understand that you people are losers and all the rest of it. You never want to know about the Greek, which is where you develop your doctrine, by the way. You can't get it out of the English. Now, see, I've got you in the English here. I am carnal. And you back off and look at that very piously and say, why, how can Paul be writing Scripture out of fellowship? How can he? That's what you ask this big, juicy question here. And I'm trying to tell you how he does this. I wouldn't go to sleep. I'm not going to listen to that. Well, fine. But this is what you're going to have to know to answer the question. So that when one of these holder roller types come up and say, well, now answer this question, then you can say, well, it's the tendential present tense, and watch their eyes roll back up in their head. And they say, well, what's the tendential present? You say, I don't know. I went to sleep at that point. So here's the definition. It is a present tense, but it may be used in the tendential for action which is proposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or that which tends to occur. What we got here is Paul's being honest, didn't he? Paul's just being honest. He's saying, I have the inclination to be carnal and I have the tendency to be carnal. And it's all found in the grammar. Now, you keep it in the Greek and say, well, you put too much emphasis on the language. No, we don't. Because the things we're going to learn here, it's going to emphasize volition before we're done. And that's the key to the angelic conflict, the key to you changing your wheel tracks and your behavior pattern and making yourself into a vessel of honor and start conducting a lifestyle of responsibility in where you can associate with folk in genteel society. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or that which tends to occur. The active voice. Paul. the human author of Romans, thus presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband. Paul, the human author of Romans, presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband by submitting to the temptations of its lust pattern. Lust is the link between the sin nature and sinful action. We learned that between verses 1 and 13. I forget which one. I rarely note what verse I'm in. Sometimes I want to go back and tell you what's in the New American Standard. I can't even remember what verse it's in because I don't pay attention to verses. So I want to repeat the active voice again. Paul, the human author of Romans, thus presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband by submitting to the temptations of his lust pattern. His meaning the first husband's. Now the indicative mood is potential. Write that down. The indicative mood is potential. Normally we say that the indicative is declarative. The great predominance of indicative moods in the New Testament are declarative, which means a statement of absolute, undeniable, biblical, and historical fact. But that's not what we have here. We have a potential indicative, which indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of free will. You don't have to be carnal. You have the tend, and you have the trend, the tendency, and the inclination, but it is not something that is required, nor must it occur. It is something that is a contingency based on your free will. Therefore, who's the culprit in the second marriage? It is not the sinful nature, it is your volition. I am carnal, says. I am tendentially carnal. I have a tendency and a trend toward carnality. And the potential indicative says that that is based on a contingency which emphasizes my free will. I decide to become carnal. Got it? Now, did you get that out of I am carnal? You did not, neither done it. And you know you didn't. But now you got this. And this is real important. And I told you in the beginning, stay awake. This is very important. I put it in my notes. And it's so important, I'm going to go through it again, make sure you got it. So we have the tendential present tense of I am. The present tense may be used of action which is purposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur or that which tends to occur. The active voice. Paul presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband by submitting to the temptations of its lust pattern. So Paul produces the action here, doesn't he? He submits to the temptation. How does this submission occur? This comes in the potential indicative mood. It indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of free will. Now you got it. Point 13. There are two English words used in the analysis of this verb which must be defined in order for you to receive its full impact. In the present, the active, and the indicative analyses, two English words are used that must be defined in the English for you to get the full impact of what I've just said here. All right. The first English word that you have to have defined is tendential. That's spelled T-E-N-D-E-N-T-I-A-L. Here's the definition. An adjectival form of the noun tendency. Tendential is the adjectival form of the noun tendency. It is a proneness, P-R-O-N-E-N-E-S-S. It is a proneness to a particular kind of thought or action. Tendential is a proneness to a particular kind of thought or action. So what are we hearing here? We're hearing facilitated wheel tracks, aren't we? Second definition of tendential. Implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. Implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. Now I want to define the word inclination within the context of defining tendential, for you have to see the definitions really bring out the force of all of this. What is the, if you are inclined to do something, what really does that mean? Okay, definition, inclination. It is a natural disposition, a character trait, a propensity, especially toward doing what one likes. A tendency to a particular state, character, or action. A tendency toward a particular state, character, or action. If you have an established behavior pattern, folks can bank on what you're going to do today, tomorrow, what have you. And under certain circumstances, you can predict what people are going to do. Behavior pattern goes to facilitated wheel tracks. You have this inclination. And Paul is saying we have an inclination to sin. That's what he's saying. He says he does, and you're the rest of us in the same boat. He is the ultimate apostle, so if he does this, you can bank on the fact we do it. So inclination, of course, comes from the word incline. So let's define it. To be inclined or incline is a tendency to favor one of two or more actions. See, you've got some opportunities here. Put some ops up here. A, B, C, D. And if there's only two, then you're going to favor one of the two. And this is let's do it versus better not. And the tendency is let's do it. And there may be other options out here. It could be one or more. But what is your tendency, your inclination, your trend, your proneness? Let's do it. What does predispose mean? Implies the operation of an influence well in advance of the opportunity to express itself. If you're predisposed to do something, that means that the operation of an influence occurs well in advance of the opportunity to express it. See, a trend or a tendency can be dormant until finally a vector fires and says, hey, remember this? Let's do this. And you say, yeah, I remember that. Just go on longer, let's do it. So off you go. Now that's a propensity and a predisposition. And you're inclined to do these things. Now let's go back and get that second definition of tendential. Tendential implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. If the wheel track has been facilitated and is wide enough, it is an impelling force. It's almost as if you can't help yourself. How are you going to override this? Well, it's too early to learn about that. That's way down later. But I think you already know. Third definition of tendential. A tendential present tense, therefore, presents a condition which is not going on at the present, but one which is inclined to occur under certain circumstances. Now there you have it. Now get this down. A tendential present tense presents a condition which is not going on at present, but one which is inclined to occur under certain circumstances. Now that came in our analysis of the tense, which is present. Now down in the mood, which is indicative and potential indicative, we noted this. The potential indicative indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of free will. Now let's go to the word contingency. That which is likely to occur, but not logically necessary. It's likely to occur. It's likely that you're going to sin, but it is not necessary. Why? Retroactive positional truth. That's why. And that's why the culprit of the second marriage is not your is not the sinful nature, but your volition. You see it? I want to see heads nodding. This is so important you can't believe it. But now what I've said here is that the contingency found in the potential indicative sets up free will as the issue. Why do you become carnal as a trend and as a propensity? This is something that is likely to occur, but not logically necessary. It is dependent then on or conditioned by something else. You are conditioned by something else. A contingency is likely to occur but not logically necessary. It is dependent on or conditioned by something else and determined by free choice. So you're conditioned. You have this propensity, and it's in a facilitated wheel track. And the condition is free choice. It says it everywhere you look here. Therefore, point 14. And point 14 would need analysis, so we'll get it down and then analyze it Sunday morning. That would be a great place for all of the no-shows during the week to show up. It's for us to be in an analysis of point 14 of 50-something. Well, here we go. Therefore, the tendential present, qualified by the element of contingency, the tendential present, qualified by the element of contingency, found in the potential indicative, indicates that Paul is not carnal, as he writes, but states that he has the tendency to become so. The tendential present qualified by the element of contingency found in the potential indicative indicates that Paul is not carnal as he writes, but states that he has the tendency to become so. And so we'll have a good clean finish to this evening. Let's do point 15. This statement, therefore, may best be translated into the English, but I am tendentially carnal. That's important. Put that extra word in there. I am tendentially carnal. And we'll resume in this area of our study on Sunday morning. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and the honor of gathering here this evening in order to pursue truth, to analyze it from the standpoint of the original manuscripts, and therefore garner nuggets of truth which are left undisclosed by the English translations. And this goes a long way into exposing our volition as the culprit in the second marriage and places the responsibility for our behavior patterns squarely where it belongs, and that is upon us. The only way to develop into a vessel of honor is through the inculcation of divine thought under the first two spiritual skills. It is our prayer that studies such as this would motivate our continuation of utilizing these particular skills so that we might acquire your knowledge and change the way we think for the glory of Christ. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.